And I'm happy to report that today it's all gospel. We are leaving Mordor. We've puzzled over Mordor the last couple of weeks, but now we are leaving Mordor. The good news is it's for good. Never again will we go back there. That's the good news. So, you have a fairly detailed and full outline today. We're not going to cover this today. This outline will probably do for next week and the week following, because we've got some wonderful but very profound theological issues to wrestle with. New covenant issues, as we were already introduced. And we've got to spend some wonderful time talking about this. No, I turned it off. I turned it off because I'm going to start by reading the scripture. And I don't want you to see the scripture. I want you to hear it. The scriptures were written to be heard. We'll come back and we'll let you see it yet, but it is a brilliant text. Hear the gospel of the Lord. When all these things have happened to you, the blessings and the curses that I set before you, and you come to your senses, while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, and you and your children listen with your whole heart and with your whole being to his voice in accord with all that I charge you today, then he will return your fortunes. He will have compassion on you. He will turn around and regather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the ends of the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will fetch you. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and your population more numerous than your ancestors ever were. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so you will love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your whole being, so that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies who hate you and pursue you. Then you will turn around and listen to the voice of the Lord and observe all his commands, which I am charging you today. The Lord your God will make you extremely prosperous in all the efforts of your hands, in the offspring of your womb, in the offspring of your livestock, and in the produce of your land. Indeed, the Lord will turn around and delight in your well-being, just as he delighted in the well-being of your ancestors. When you listen to the voice of the Lord your God, by keeping his commands and ordinances that are written in this document of the Torah, and you turn to him with your whole heart and your whole being. This is the gospel of the Lord. What a brilliant text, especially after Mordor. I think now we can bring it back if this will work for us. The mystery of divine grace. This was the last verse of chapter 29. It didn't come on. Try again when all else fails. Now you have it on. It was worried. The mystery of divine grace. It's easy to take all this for granted. If we don't realize the awfulness of sin and the deservedness of the curse, it's easy to take this for granted. To start at this chapter, we like the good news, but the good news isn't good news unless you hear the bad news first. We feel so entitled. I love this passage. It's a wonderful passage. Notice again, it's literary context. See where we have come in this, the fourth address of Moses. Chapter 29 and 30, he has talked about the past experience of the grace and the present celebration of grace, future spurning of grace and the eclipse of grace and the horrible pictures of judgment and Mordor. And then the intermission, verse 29, the mystery of grace. Now we have the future outpouring of grace. This is our theme today. As we work through this, as I read, did you hear some words showing up over and over and over again? What did you hear? Turn, return, turn around. All over the place. Shuv. Who turns? You turn, and God turns. So this is a mutual, interactive turning. Seven times. When you see seven, you think that's a holy observation. Seven turns. Because, well, actually, this word usually translates, if you look in the dictionary, key, that's the Hebrew pronunciation of that thing at the front, key, is key. Usually the dictionary definition says this means because. Well, sometimes, 40% of the time it does. There's a guy at Dallas did a dissertation this thick on key. And the book isn't only this thick, it's, in terms of folio, it's a big book like this. Massive. Wonderful devotional reading. But it is now key for my Hebrew students to understand the word key. Because he has established that the function of this word is not just to say because. Sometimes it is that. But it's a focus particle. When you hear key, zoom in. Sometimes it's because. Sometimes it's simply look. This is important. Four times in here. Then you have, oh, you can't read that. The mystery of divine grace. We're working in tongues. I can say anything I want. You won't know. The Lord your God. Did you hear that? The Lord your God. And it was the Lord your God when all the curses hit. That was the Lord your God acting. Your God. So the curses, on the one hand, yes, the Lord abandoned them. But on the other hand, the Lord is still very, very active. And he is active because he is their God. This is covenant. It's all covenant. This expression, the Lord your God, appears 303 times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's all about relationship. I mean, we say this when we read Psalm 23. The Lord is a shepherd. No, my shepherd. Our shepherd. Makes a huge difference. He's not everybody's shepherd. The Lord, your God. This is a special treasure. D here, lave, heart. How many times did this show up? I've forgotten how many. But it is over with all your heart and with all your translation has soul. But by now we know better. We'll come back and talk about this. But this is a heart issue. It's a heart issue for the people, and it's a heart issue for God. Heart, over and over. And you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God. It's usually translated obey. We had it in this morning's text, in the sermon. Did you see Shema B'Kol? Here, the climax of the text. The angel of the Lord called him and said, where's this? Now I know, Abraham says, the Lord will provide. The angel said, by myself I have sworn, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son. Where is it? Verse 12. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Third time in this text. Hello? Don't stretch out your hand against the Lord and do nothing, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son. Somewhere in this line, because you have, oh yes, verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Yes, that's true. But did Abraham hear only command from God? Why did Abraham obey? Is this simply what we call in ethics, deontological ethic? You do it out of ought. No, because you have listened to my voice. What had the voice said to God? Yes, he had said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him as a whole burnt offering. He had said that. But if you look at the first verse of that chapter, now it happened after these things. That's not a throwaway phrase. After what things? What happened in chapter 21? God had said very clearly, not Ishmael, but Isaac. That's the voice Abraham heard. That's why he did it. He trusted in the word of God. He trusted in the gospel. He trusted in the promise. It's not just that he obeyed the command. It's far bigger than that. And so that expression is back here again, a magnificent expression. Listen, are we listening? Did you hear the voice this morning in Josh's closing prayer? Is the Lord asking us to do something? And will we do it only because we have heard him say, I want you to do this? Or will we do it because we've heard him say, you're mine. The world is mine. We've got a gospel here. It makes a difference. References to the Lord's commands. It's not that there aren't commands. There are commands here, but you will notice that Moses talks interchangeably about what he is saying and what the Lord has said. In the book of Deuteronomy, they're all interchangeable. Moses' voice, he'll say, I am charging you, but it's always according to the command of God. He is as inspired. Paul uses that kind of expression too. He doesn't write according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. And he speaks that way. That's Moses. References to blessing, well-being, prosperity. It's all back, and this is wonderful. And then references to the ancestors. Our God is an awesome God who reigns with power and love. But guess what? He is also awesomely true to his word. The ancestors. What's heaven like? Can they see what's happening here? I imagine so. But we can only imagine. The scriptures don't tell us. But if the ancestors look down from heaven, they will see the ultimate destiny of Abraham's descendants and say, yes, God is true. He has fulfilled his promise. Well, this text is full of key words that we need to understand. It also has a magnificent chiastic structure. Do you know a chiasm? A-B-B-A, it's an X. ABBA pattern. Notice how he starts and ends. When you and your children return, and he ends, when you turn, same word, to the Lord your God with all your heart. Then, and listen to his voice with all your heart and being, and ends, verse 10, and listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And then the Lord will restore your fortunes and prosper you. And verse 8 and 9, the Lord will delight in prospering you. And then right in the middle, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord the Lord with all your heart and being. And you will live. That's the point. Life. Life. Life after Mordor. This is not the first time we've heard these notions. To go back, I mean, when we were working through chapter 28, that long text, he started with promises of blessing up to verse 14, but then 15 to 68 or 69, it is just a heavy dose of Mordor. And in that speech, he sent them home. After that speech, he sent them home. I've done this sometimes with my students on a Friday. I deliberately don't finish a topic, and I send them home. And sometimes their parents call after the week and said, you know what Dr. Block said? And they imagine that's the end of the story. At the end of that third address with those curses, he leaves you hanging with nothing but curse. Go home, sleep over it. Come back on Monday. But of course, if the people aren't all in tune with what God has said, they will remember at Sinai, we heard these same blessings and curses. They didn't end the way Moses ended. Here's what we had in Leviticus. In Leviticus 26, the first dozen chapters are about the blessing, profuse blessing, the reward or goal of obedience, and then massive curses, not quite as big and massive as Deuteronomy. Then at the end, verse 38, you will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those who survive in the lands of your enemies will waste away because of their sin. They will also waste away because of their father's sins along with theirs. But if they confess their sins and the sin of their fathers and their unfaithfulness that they practiced against me and how they acted with hostility toward me, and I responded with hostility toward them and brought them into the land of their enemies, and if their uncircumcised heart, this is the first reference to this metaphor in the Bible. Moses didn't invent it. Paul certainly didn't. For all of those who can't get out of the New Testament and who think Paul invented everything. No, he didn't. He actually didn't invent very much. Guess where he got it? And if their uncircumcised hearts will be humbled, and if they pay the penalty of their sin, or it could be if or when they pay, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will also remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Oh, guess what? It's not only about the people. It's also the land, the triangle, whole triangle. But we've got these aren't three covenants. It is my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he has to say it three times. This is Hebrew legal procedure for you attorneys in the bunch. You say something three times, and so he splits it up instead of a covenant of with the ancestors. Covenant with Abram, i.e. the covenant with Isaac, i.e. the covenant with Jacob. And remember the land. And at this point, we think this is only in fulfillment of the patriarchal covenant. Abrahamic. For the land abandoned by them will make up for its Sabbaths by lying desolate without the people while they pay the penalty for their sin because they rejected my ordinances and abhorred my statutes. Oh, they'll make up for the Sabbaths. What's the Sabbath about? The land. Give the land a rest. They'll make up for... Obviously, when the judgment comes, one of the evidences of the people's rebellion was they were refusing to treat the land as a sacred trust. They were abusing the land. In the Decalogue, we hear about treating your oxen and your donkeys humanely. Even they deserve, need a Sabbath. But your land needs a Sabbath too. And God says, finally, I'm going to let the land spew you out, and then the land can renew itself to make up for the sabbatical years left. Well, how long were they in exile? Jeremiah uses the number 70. It's hard to know how to figure that. It depends on where you count. God actually cut it shorter than that. But he used the number 70. That's the quota. Well, if they're in exile 70 years, how many sabbatical years did they miss? 7th year. What's 7 times 70? 490. I'm not a mathematician. Ellen knows that. I always get the numbers wrong. 490 years. Do the math. I mean, if it is just a formula thing, it starts, let's say, at the year 600, the judgment. Go back 490 years. How far is that? 6, 7. That's as soon as they got to the land. 490 years, as soon as they got to the land. It's a history of infidelity. A history of it. You've been corrupt. This is what Stephen says too. In fact, in Stephen's speech says, the problem started when Solomon built the temple. Ever since Solomon, you've been off track. He gives a different reason than the text actually suggests, that is the historical text. But here, to make up for, it's about the land. Yet in spite of this, while they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject or abhor them so as to destroy them completely and break my covenant with them. God never breaks a covenant. Did you know that? He never retracts a covenant. It's eternal and, in my understanding, irrevocable. He doesn't break. Israel does. He doesn't. So as to break my covenant, since I am Yahweh, their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant with their fathers. Who are the fathers? Are they? Read on. Whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations to be their God. I'm the Lord. So who are the fathers? It's the Exodus generation. Really? This goes down very, very hard with people who think the Abrahamic covenant and the what I call the Israelite covenant are two separate things. No, they're not. It's one and the same deal. To be faithful to the Abrahamic covenant is to be faithful to the covenant God made with his people at Sinai. And both of them, or neither of them, will God ever retract or break. And then you have the conclusion to the whole covenant procedure in Leviticus. This verse 46 of Leviticus 26 ends a text that began in Exodus 19. They came to the mountain for the covenant ratification ceremony. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice, you know what that means, and respond by keeping my covenant. Which covenant? Not the one he's about to make, but the one he made with Abraham, which is, then I will establish my covenant with you. Establishing what already exists, and that's what happens at Sinai. This is the end of that formal covenant ratification ceremony and the revelation of the covenant terms. These are the statutes, the ordinances, and the instructions the Lord established between himself and the Israelites through Moses. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not with Moses. I mean, every other covenant we name on the basis of the covenant partner. So Abrahamic covenant, Noah, David. Let's do the same here. It's the Israelite covenant that God made at Sinai. Hey, this is all in full. It's not just about Abraham. It's about Israel. Abraham becomes Israel. It's all one and same. So what happens here is Moses realizes, Paul Harvey, I left out the rest of the story. And now we're back. The rest of the story is here. But there's another text we have to read, and that's Moses. I've used the expression before. Resumptive exposition. Moses introduces an idea at an early part in his book, in this preaching, that he drops. And then he comes back and he develops it in full detail. This whole fourth speech, 29 and 30, is about fleshing out five or six verses we've heard earlier. Here they are. You can hear the Mordor part first. This is chapter 29. And then we hear the restoration. Back to the Shire. When you have children and grandchildren, this is chapter 4, and have been in the land a long time, and if you act corruptly, make an idol in the form of anything, and do the evil. I should have changed this one. I just cut and pasted without fixing it. And you do the evil. What's the evil? Idolatry. Breaking the supreme command, because with that, everything else collapses. Make an idol in the form of anything and do the evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoking him to anger. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. You will quickly perish from the land you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but you will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be reduced to a few survivors among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. Again, notice who's the subject. Don't blame Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is driving them there, not because the covenant's off, but because the covenant's on. This is part of it. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone that cannot see, hear, eat, or smell to your heart's content, but not in my land. If you don't worship like the pagans, then go live with the pagans. He greases the slide. But look at verse 29. But from there, you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him. Wow. What a God. He lets himself be found. I would have gone into permanent hiding. You will find him when you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. You've heard that somewhere before. This is Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah's been having his devotions in this. I have plans for you, plans for good and not for harm. And then what does he say? If you seek me with all your heart. And Daniel is reading that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. He's reading Jeremiah, having his devotions in Jeremiah. And he says, woo, it's time to seek the Lord with all our heart. And he does. And God answers. And then you have the gospel. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, you will return to the Lord your God in later days and obey him. I should have changed that one too. Listen to him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them by oath. Guess why? Because you're such good people. You couldn't help it. It's not your fault. No. Because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. This is the solution to the mystery. The mystery of divine grace is in the heart of God. How could he do this? It's a magnificent. Well, by the time we're done, we will see, by the grace of God, the triangle is put back together again. We have to talk a little bit more about this. How does this, with your whole heart and with your whole mind, work? It's all back to Deuteronomy 6:5. Yes, sir.
Was there ever a time following the return after the exile that the land was ever abundant to fulfill the covenant? Or are we seeing in the modern day Israel the final fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of the fruitfulness of the land, the abundance of the land, and the blessing? It's so difficult to even explain to people if they haven't seen it.
That's right.
But standing on top of a hill, and you can't see anything but desert, and then all of a sudden, here is a spot in the desert that is beautifully green, abundant, and producing all the vegetables and fruit that the people can use.
And it's even more stark if you take a trip once and then 10 years you come back. What's happened? Unbelievable. The answer to your question is probably no. The first return was a spiritual return. Something happened to the exiles after they got sent there. They went totally paganized, but in 539, when Cyrus issues the decree that they can go home, look at Ezra. What a guy. He set his heart to study the Torah, to live the Torah, and to teach the Torah. What a model. If there's a life verse for me, that's it. And it has to come in that order. I mean, and he came with, 43,000 people. Where did they come from? They came with a new heart to rebuild the community of faith. But it was only 43,000. Esther didn't come. Most of the exiles preferred to stay out there. They were doing quite well, thank you. They were not slaves in Egypt. Very quickly, they rose to the top in the economic, commercial, banking world. We know that from extra-biblical, the tablets we found. I bring some pictures. So that was a fulfillment of this, but it was only in small measure. Only a few people came back. Nothing like Ezekiel's vision of the whole mass, including northern kingdom and southern kingdom. There were only a few. They only occupied a little bit of land, just around Jerusalem. And they built a temple. But the people were so depressed, they said, it's not worth going to church. We remember the old temple. We're not going here. And besides, the glory never came back. And Haggai has to say, don't worry about it. The glory will be back in ways that make the original glory look like kindergarten. You know, so, but they recognize this isn't it. Something more to come. Now, the present state of Israel is not it either on other counts. The shalom hasn't returned. There's a handful of people back, but they're not all back. And that's certainly not a spiritual, godly creation. This is a political accomplishment. Zionism is a political movement. And Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah would all say, apart from true faith in the Lord, there is no title to the land. So apart from that, is this the end of the story? I don't think this is the end of the story. But to fast forward, if they get pushed into the sea again, they've got lots of enemies all around, it won't affect my theology one bit. In fact, it'll confirm my theology that this is on many counts an ungodly place.
Deuteronomy 4 just reflects my own experience as I see the phrase, when you are distressed, you will return. And that they foretell Israel. How many times in my own walk is when I am in distress that I return, that I experience accelerated spiritual growth. And so too, may it be so, and may we in our lifetime see their distress and then the ensuing return.
And isn't this, again, so Paul? If the goodness of God will not bring you, maybe the discipline of God has a chance. And that's the point, yeah. All right, back to all of this is about Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord, only the Lord. Now, we tend to interpret that psychologically. I think we've had this conversation, but maybe a while ago. We tend to interpret this text psychologically. What does it make to make a human being? And we say it's body, soul, and spirit, whatever else, something like that. You go back to your Schofield reference Bible. He'll have good notes on this. I grew up on Schofield. And so this is what makes us a human being. Three parts, heart, soul, and strength. Actually, I don't think that's a helpful interpretation at all, even though it's pervasive. We ought to go this way. These are three concentric circles, starting in the middle. Heart, mind, that's your inner being. Then it goes to your nefesh, that's your whole person. Again, the Hebrew word, the Greek word soul, psuche, translates here, doesn't help here. In Greek thinking, the soul is the real you and the body is the container. And the soul is what's left after the body has died. It's not helpful. There are places, I mean, this word, nefesh, has a wide range of meaning, starting with gullet, appetite, desires, breath, life itself, blood. You shall not eat the blood for the Life is in the blood. Nephesh is in the blood. But there are half a dozen places in Leviticus where this word is actually used of the corpse after the spirit's gone. The nephesh. Watch how you take, touch a nephesh. Well, I really think it really... Well, Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Souls don't sin. People do. In chapter 4, Moses had said four times, take heed to your nephesh. Watch yourself. Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Greek word for Torah, actually. Nephesh is your person. It starts on the inside, your whole body, and then it moves to all your resources. Usually it's translated strength. That's a good guess by the Greeks when they translated this. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. It's so much more. In Hebrew, it actually is with all your very. We've had this conversation here, haven't we? Good morning, Boker Tov. Very good morning. Boker Tov Ma'od, that's the word. Very good morning. No. But here it's obviously a substantive. And this happens only twice in Scripture where this is used as a noun. Josiah turned to the Lord with all his lave, with all his nephesh, and with all his very. It's the only two places in all of Scripture where you've got it used this way. Now, I think it means all your resources, anything attached to you, anything connected with your name. So for us, for me, my computer, my car, my house, my kids, nothing left over for any other God. That's the point. That's the point of a single-minded heart. So that's what's going on here. Finally, they will be weaned of their idolatry. Their hearts will be circumcised, and they will love the Lord their God with all their lave and with all their nephesh. He doesn't add with all their resources in any of them. He only uses two. That's okay. He has... You know your scripture. You can fill in the rest. He's going in that direction, and he's saying, fill it in yourself. Well, that's where this is going. Finally, we get to the root of the problem, because the heart, the inner being, is the problem. Remember that chiasm? The Lord will circumcise your heart. We get that right. Everything else goes right. All right. Any questions? It's all introductory before we start with where's the beef? Any questions? Yes, sir.
What would the true Israel look like to impress you or to say that this is the one that God intended? In the land of Israel, if you walked into that land, what would it look like?
It will be very politically incorrect and say, with Paul, after the incarnation, there is no true faith apart from belief in Jesus as the incarnate God, the embodiment of her. So a true Israelite would be devoted to Jesus as God incarnate and as the Redeemer, embodying the grace, integrity, compassion, and everything that Jesus does. He is the supreme Israelite. Yeah.
At this point in history, when Moses is speaking and saying all these things, how many true Israelites are there in the world?
Good question. The question is, at this point in history, Moses is speaking. How many true Israelites are there in the world? We know there are two. Joshua, and I think actually we could add Moses. She's coming. Oh, not, I'm, not yet. Not yet. But I think that Joshua and Caleb, they're not the only individuals. They're representative. So there is a batch. But if you hang with us, we'll come to chapter 31. And the Lord would say to Moses, I have one more appointment with you and with Joshua. Come to the tent of meeting, the tent of appointments. I've got to have a word with you. And then he tells him, Moses, you're about to die. And as soon as you're gone, they're off track. That's exactly what happened. And the interesting thing is, this is setting you up for chapter 32, which is actually the climax of the book. The interesting thing is, the pastoral function that Moses has played, keeping the people on track with God, will not be played by a replacement for Moses, a human replacement. Instead, he gives them a song, which I think is Israel's national anthem. When they settle in the land, they'll all go to their parts, their respective tribal allotments. You can't have one person everywhere at once, you know, guiding, shepherding the people. But a song you can take everywhere you go. There's a brilliant theology of music here in chapter 31 and 32. You are what you sing. But that's a whole, yeah. Was there ever a time when this was the case? I doubt. It's probably at the peak of David's reign, you have the best shot. And when Solomon takes over and they build the temple, that the name of the Lord may go to the ends of the earth. That's a high moment. But of course, by the time Solomon is done, it's already a past event. We're on the downhill skid. There's another hand here somewhere. Yes, sir.
If what is going on now, 1948 till the present, is only political, then why all of the prosperity that's happening in the land?
God works in spite of motives.
Or might he be bringing them back for the revival?
Maybe he's bringing them back for the revival, but these texts always seem to suggest that the revival happens first. And the other side of that one escapes me. The present state of Israel is a reminder to me that God hasn't forgotten the physical seed of Abraham. That's what it does. Romans 9. And that's what it is to me. It's not the final solution in my thinking. But we've got more to talk about that when we get, as you see from your notes, on the back side of your paper, it's all about New Covenant. Where does that go? This is the foundation for New Covenant. So, anyway. All right, there was one other hand somewhere. Over here, where? Where?
Back row.
Back row, there, where?
When you read all of these warnings to the people that they're going to fail, and then they fail, what's happening?
Let me give a very short answer, and many of you will be shocked. It's not because they couldn't keep the law. That's the rest of chapter 30, verses 11 and following. The problem's not the law. It's that they wouldn't. That's the problem. The heart. Yeah. Is there any for what? For whom?
For those that don't follow the law.
By the time the book of Deuteronomy is done, Moses is quite pessimistic about the nation's future. But he's not at all pessimistic about the future of God's people. And I've said this before, in this book, he's preaching, and in Hebrew, you have different forms of verbs for singular and plural. He is mixing up singular and plural all over the place. Critical scholars have a heyday with this, going in all the wrong directions. But I think that's because he's always preaching at two levels. On the one hand, for the nation. It looks desperate. But on the other hand, that does not mean that there are any victims. That just because the nation is going to hell in a handbasket, every individual within the nation needs to go to hell in the handbasket. Which is why in chapter 10 we had Moses say, circumcise therefore your hearts. And there it's singular. Here it's collective. There it's singular. We'll talk about this some more. It's a very significant distinction. And so, is there hope? There is great hope. But there's also great realism. This is not utopia. Once you get into the promised land, you've not. That we heard this morning in the sermon about testing. The tests don't all happen only in the desert to see whether you will live by bread alone or by every word or every whatever breath that comes from the mouth of God. When you come into the land, chapter 8, we were there a long time ago. In chapter 8, prosperity becomes the test. And that's even a greater test than, shall we say, withholding resources. Then watch yourselves, lest you say in your heart, see what my hands have accomplished, and you forget to give thanks to God, who gives you the ability to make whatever you're doing. And that's the problem. That's an equal test. And for those of us who've had a good life, and on the outside it looks like God has blessed, this is a warning against smugness and arrogance. See what a And trust me, I have to fight this. See what a fine exegete I am. No. It always needs to be, Lord, give me the eyes to see. And thanks be to God who opens up the word for us. It's never about us. Never. We'll come back next week. God willing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, compassionate God, who never forgets the covenant and does not abandon his people forever. We thank you for this word of grace. Thank you for Jesus, the embodiment of all of this. The demonstration of your covenant commitment to a world, to a people, and to us. As we walk out this door, may we celebrate your grace with enthusiasm and joy, but also with awe and humility. It is all grace. Lead us then this week, we pray, in paths of righteousness. For the glory of your great name, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God's shalom be with you.